Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 8. John 8, and while you're turning, I bring greetings from Hazleton, Pennsylvania, and also Louisville, Kentucky. Dear churches that have locked arms together with us, and I can say personally, it's so good to be home again. We're continuing our consecutive unpacking of John, and we arrived at 8:37 through 47. Please follow along as I read. John 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things that you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what it is I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're emboldened by the example of Abraham. As he looked at Sodom in your crosshairs and the way that he pled that you would have mercy. So we think of ourselves, and in a group this size, certainly all are not safe, but certainly some are still under your wrath in your crosshairs. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have mercy. You are the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. So we pray that we would hear a word from you, and may your word be saving and sanctifying to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Broadway musical that's become quite famous. It's called Hamilton. It's gotten a lot of press in the last year, including Mike Pence, our vice president, being called out by a cast member of Hamilton right there from the stage. Well, the play Hamilton tells the rags-to-riches story of the founding father, Alexander Hamilton, who was born as an illegitimate child in 1755. He was orphaned young, but he became a war hero, an indispensable aide to George Washington, and the Secretary of Treasury. However, as the musical and the biography tells us, his life ended tragically when he was shot dead in a duel with a political rival named Aaron Burr, who has become notoriously known as a national villain. Do you know who Aaron Burr was? This villain in our history? He was the grandson of the renowned Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards. That's right. Aaron Burr, the villain, had a royal religious pedigree, family tree. His granddad was Jonathan Edwards, and his grandmom was Sarah Pierpont. And those two themselves, they had descendants that were glorious, men would say. In fact, those two were offspring of clergymen themselves. What a wonderful family tree. And from Sarah and Jonathan Edwards came a very impressive line of descendants, including, listen, 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 physicians, 90 holders of public office, 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 major cities, and also 3 governors of 3 states, and a vice president of the United States. All of these came from Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah Edwards. Yet, from the womb of Jonathan Edwards' daughter Esther came a boy that she described as, in her own papers, sly and mischievous. And he's the one, Aaron Burr, who became the vice president of the United States. And he also ended up murdering Alexander Hamilton in a duel, and also betraying his country as he was accused of treason against the U.S. and plotting to make himself the emperor of Mexico, and also he rejected the Christian faith of his grandma and his grandpa. In fact, there's a poet's analysis of Aaron Burr, and it went this way. 8 lines of clergymen converge to meet in Aaron Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. And this leads us, this sobering tale leads us to John 8, 37 through 47, where Jesus tangles with the Pharisees, who themselves felt they had a very noble pedigree, but they really didn't, and they shouldn't have felt any security in it. Let's look at this passage in 3 heads. We'll look at the children of Abraham first in 37 through 40, then the children of God in 41 through 43, then the children of the devil in 44 through 47. Come on, first of all, with me to the children of Abraham. There's this context here that we've seen. Jesus has been speaking in the temple to the Pharisees, and really all throughout the Gospel of John, there's been this expanding thunderhead of hostility against the Lord Jesus. It really began in 5:17 and 18 when Jesus healed a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus said, "What's the Sabbath? But my Father is working on the Sabbath, and I too am working." And with that statement, the Pharisees charged Jesus of blasphemy on the one hand. How dare you call God your Father in that close sense? And also they said he was a Sabbath breaker. So 5:18 of John says they were trying to kill Jesus from that time forward. In fact, even into the 7th chapter, as Jesus is preaching in the temple at the temple and the tabernacle of the booths ceremony, we see that they tried to arrest him in 7:32. They called him the suicidal village idiot in 8:22. You see, think of who this was who had come to them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we see Jesus came to his own, John 1:11, but his own what? Received him warmly? No, his own received him not. The big reason is because Jesus is not ego-stroking the religious ruling class here in the Gospel of John, but he's lovingly diagnosing their heart problem. He's speaking to them with nuanced irony. He's being diplomatic, but he's exposing that they have a problem with sin. In fact, as a lead-up here in 8:34, he says, "You are slaves of sin." And the response there was in 8:33, look, it says, "We are Abraham's seed. We've never been enslaved to anyone." They resented the idea that they had this bad background, sort of like Aaron Burr. He was accused of being a murderer, of treason and apostasy, but he resented it. "Don't you know who I am? I am the offspring of the great Jonathan Edwards, and you're accusing me of things. This is unthinkable. I have a pedigree, a family tree of the most elite of souls." Very same thing that the Pharisees were saying here. But look at verse 37 now. We pick up. Jesus says, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you." Earlier he had said that you're my disciples if you would abide in my word, but there was no living sap in them. They hadn't been engrafted into the kingdom. They didn't abide in, as Jesus says, my word. And what Jesus means when he says abiding in my word, the things I say, he means I came from the Father. And the things the Father told me, you are refusing to listen to. Look what it says in 38a. I speak the things I've seen with my Father. I come to you as my Father's messenger. You claim, as he says, look, 39a, Abraham is our father. But is he really your father? Look at 39b. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, really, then do the deeds of Abraham. You say you're of the pedigree of Abraham? Then you should be like Abraham. Do his deeds. What is he referring to here? Well, surely he's referring to the entire biography of Abraham that's present in the Old Testament. And those who are the children of Abraham, like it says in Romans 4:12, they will follow in the footsteps of their forefather Abraham. But I think when he says, do the deeds of Abraham, he's referring to one thing in particular in the Old Testament. And that is what Aaron read in Genesis chapter 18. The passage started as Aaron read it. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham there at the oaks of Mamre. You see, Abraham, he's sitting in front of his tent on a hot, sunny day, just like today. And it says, three men appeared. We know it was two angels, and it says, the Lord appeared. And how did Abraham receive the Lord? By the way, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Two angels, and it says, Yahweh, many times in that passage, when one of the supposed men speaks, it says, Yahweh speaks. Yahweh says, who is this? This is Jesus, who came to the tent of Abraham. Did Abraham kick him away and say, get on to Sodom? No, Abraham warmly received him into his tent and heard his word. In fact, Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 13:1, that Abraham entertained angels unaware. Angels and the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus. And so they welcomed Jesus, Abraham and Sarah did, with a feast. Now, when the Lord Jesus came to Abraham, he was packing a message. What was the message he was packing? It says later on in Genesis 18, he speaks of, my intentions are that I am going to destroy Sodom. Shall I share this with Abraham? This was a message that had come from heaven, from the Heavenly Father. Jesus was bringing it to Abraham, and he was disclosing the special message from the throne of heaven to Abraham that I intend to destroy Sodom. And what did Abraham do with the messenger from heaven? He received him warmly. And that's why Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, if you are sons of Abraham, then do the works of your father Abraham. I have come from the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he came among his own, what does it say in 1:11 of John? And his own received him not. They did not welcome the Word that came from the Father. And so we see that a telling trait of a true child of Abraham is that he receives the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's interesting how in Luke 19 and verse 9, remember when Zacchaeus, up in the tree, receives Jesus into his house, gives him hospitality. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. That's what a son of Abraham does. He receives the messenger who comes from the Father. But Jesus came among his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. They weren't planning a reception for Jesus, the Jews. They were planning an assassination of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus says in verse 40, but you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. Oh, Jesus was saying to them, you have Abraham's blood, but you don't have Abraham's behavior. You have Abraham's ancestry, but you don't have Abraham's spirituality. You don't follow in the faith of the footsteps of your father Abraham. No, this indicates you are not his children. You are illegitimate children. There are other things that Abraham did too. We know that Abraham, when God, a message came from Jehovah that says, Abraham, go to a distant land you've never seen. He picked up and he went. And in Genesis 22, when the Lord said to Abraham, because when a message came from Abraham, Abraham did what God said. Abraham, take your only beloved son, take him up to a mountain and Moriah and put a dagger to his chest. It says Abraham lifted up the knife, and because he obeyed the word from heaven, the Lord angel grabbed hold and said, now I know you truly fear God. But these Jews were anything but the children of Abraham. They didn't do the deeds of their father Abraham, who obeyed the message of God. So we pause here with this idea of children of Abraham, and we see from this that Jesus blasts to bits the dangerous myth that is this false instinct that can lead hordes of souls like a Pied Piper to the lake of fire, and that is, I'm safe because of my family heritage, my family pedigree, my family tree. See, Jews had the idea that somehow Abraham had amassed a treasury of merit that they could access for their own salvation, because we're children of Abraham, we're okay, we're safe. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You are not legitimate children of Abraham. You are illegitimate. Just like Aaron Burr. He was from a good Christian family. He had the finest neo-Puritan pedigree, but he was as lost as a South Pacific Island cannibal. He hated God. He hated Jesus. And so it's not just Aaron Burr that needs to take this warning regarding children of Abraham and pedigree. Do you realize that it's possible for the blessing of a Christian heritage, which many of us have here, to be an actual cursing? Do you realize that sitting in a church row for years with one's Christian family can cast a deceiving spell of presumption over you, over me? I'm in. Me and my family, we're good with God. I can remember myself, the first Tiger game I went to, I was probably 6 years old. I still remember I had this brand new t-shirt my mom had bought, and it was all scratchy. But I remember standing there, looking at the usher, and he asked me for my ticket. I didn't have it. I just pointed to my dad. I'm in. I'm with them. I had never gone through the process of getting my own ticket punched. And that is the way people can act spiritually. I'm with this good family. I'm in. I'm okay. What, me? Me have heart dealings with God? Me actually wrestling regarding my sin and my need of a Savior? Oh, I've never done that, but in some cases, in some Christian circles, I was baptized as an infant, so I'm good. We have our own version of it. Oh, we've been there every Sunday in this row, so I'm good. Oh, I've done devotions. I've done my catechisms. I've had my memory verses. Oh, I was baptized as a believer. I'm not one of those infant people. I was maybe 13 years old or 17 years old. Really? Does that mean we are really children of Abraham, following in the footsteps of his faith? It's an account I read this week from Edmund Goss. He said this, "My father so desired my baptism that I sat on a sofa before the elders and I described the atonement so fluently to them that one of the elders wept. He said, my performance was perfect, but I was a stranger to Christ." I just say, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to gulp a little bit and say, yeah, what about me? You ever been at the airport and you gulp, where's my ticket? Do I have my ticket? You gulp, check your lapel, you check in the zipper in your suitcase. Did I leave it out in the car? Gulping and checking is a good thing. It's good to gulp. Am I really a child of God and not just thinking, yeah, I'm with them? Yeah, this issue of children of Abraham is significant. What about me? Come on, secondly with me, to children of God. Children of God, 41 through 43. Lord Jesus says, you're doing the deeds of your Father. Jesus is still speaking with kind of a nuanced irony. He's still speaking tenderly and diplomatically. He kind of raises a specter that you have another father. Verse 44 is going to talk about the devil being their father, but it doesn't come out with that yet. And they say to him, we have but one father. And they had said Abraham, but now they're realizing Jesus is accusing them maybe of resting on the laurels of Abraham. So they change their tune a little bit. Now they say, verse 31b, they're going to say God is our father, but they say, well, we were not born of fornication. They kind of say, do you really want to debate this idea of paternity, Jesus, regarding who's father, who's daddy? Because they were suggesting, when they say, we are not born of fornication, I mean, the term would be actually, in the vernacular, bastards. We are not that. But Jesus, there is this interesting story that's come out of Nazareth regarding your mother, that Joseph really is not your father, that you were found to be pregnant and you went off for a few months and then you came back with a big belly, and some say it was a Roman soldier who impregnated your mother. This was something that haunted all of Jesus' ministry. A child of fornication he was. These were not sweet people, these Pharisees here. And the Jews were saying to Jesus, unlike you, we have our certificate. We are children not only of Abraham, but we are children of God. And they could refer to the word written in the Old Testament where it says in Exodus 4:22, as Moses says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. There it is, Jesus. We are not born of fornication. We are legitimately, as offspring of Abraham, we are the children of God. Of course, they weren't quoting the passage from Hosea 2 and verse 4, where the Lord says of Israel, they are children of harlotry, and I'll have no compassion on them, meaning they had apostatized and turned away from me. The Lord just doesn't look at the flesh. He looks at the heart and the soul. And so the issue is, who were they really? And Jesus was looking for character traits in them. Are you really of Abraham? Are you really of God? Are you really his children? At the end of World War II, when the Germans were fleeing from East Germany, they were going back to Berlin, the Russians were on their heels, and the Russians caught many German families, and there was a lot of rape that took place. And in some of these families, 9 months later, a child appeared, and the child had the character traits of a Russian face and a Russian stature and build, and the issue of who's your daddy. People knew who was the daddy. It was someone else and not this father. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, he's asking them to look in the mirror. He's saying, who's your daddy? You say you're children of God, Israel, my firstborn son, but are you really like God? Because if you were like God, there would be certain traits. Look what he says in verse 41. If God were your father, one trait would be, you'd love me. Because he knew he was son of God. And don't family members have a fond affection for one another? Think of Genesis 43, that account where Joseph is down there in Egypt. His blood brothers come and he finally sees Benjamin, who shared the same womb because the same mommy held both of them. And Joseph hadn't seen him for 2+ decades. And what does Joseph do when he sees his Benjamin brother? He says he has to go to a place by himself. He weeps because his heart is bursting with affection for his true brother. The Lord Jesus is saying, if you were really of God, if he were your father, because he's my father, then you would love me. You'd have an affection for me. That's a true trait of a child of God, is that he passionately loves God's only begotten Son. Jesus says in 42b, I proceeded forth and have come from God. I've come right from home. You should receive me well. In the Gospels, there's a man, we've mentioned him in recent days, who received Jesus well, really loved him. It was that demonized man, remember, among the tombs, gashing himself. He was a prisoner, and he was a prey of those legion of demons. He was a miserable wretch. No one cared for him, his soul. Then one day a boat came up from the Sea of Galilee onto his shore, and the demons recognized who he was. What did they say? I know who you are. You are the Son of God. The demons knew he came from the Father. He was the Son of God, related to God. And no doubt, somewhere deep in that soul of that lost and enslaved man was a whimper. Maybe he's come to save me from this nightmare. And Jesus did save him. He exorcised him, threw the demons into the Sea of Galilee. And what happened when he was truly made new? How did he respond to Jesus? He had a man crush on Jesus, didn't he? He was clothed now, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. When Jesus says, I got to go to the boat now, he kept clinging to him and following along with him. He wanted to stay with Jesus. That was the ultimate man crush. You see, if you love Jesus, the Son of God, you will love the Father. This is the argument that is being brought here. And really, when you look at that man, that is a snapshot portrayal of every born-again Christian. For God has sent his Son to my miserable beach. And I can say, what a wretch am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And what do we all say who are Christians? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we love Jesus. And we have a crush on Jesus. He spared not his own Son for me. He freely gave him up on the cross for me. I just ask you this question, because we want to know, are we really children of God? Or do we just have this fake pedigree notion, well, I got a good family tree. Do I love the Lord Jesus? It's good to examine ourselves. J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, some of us have read it, he says, how do we know if we love Christ? Because Jesus says, if you are a child of God, you will love me, his Son. Well, we see that Ryle says, if we love a person, we like to think about him. We don't just need to be reminded of him. We don't forget his name, or his appearance, or his character, or his opinions, or his tastes. Well, it is just that way between the true Christian and Christ. He loves him. Ryle goes on. If we love a person, we like to hear about him. We find a pleasure in listening to those who speak of him. We feel an interest in any report people make of him. Well, so it is between the true Christian and Christ. If we love a person, Ryle says, we like to read about him. What intense pleasure a letter from an absent husband gives to a wife, or a letter from an absent son is to his mother. Well, so it is between the true Christian and Christ. If we love a person, we like to please him. We're glad to consult his tastes and opinions, to act on his advice, to do the things he approves. Well, so it is between the true Christian and Christ. We love him. If we love a person, we like his friends. We're favorably inclined to them. We like to know them. We're drawn to them by the common tie of common love to one and the same person. So it is between the true Christian and Christ. If we love a person, Ryle says, we are jealous about his name and honor. We don't like to hear his name spoken against without speaking up for him and defending him. Well, so it is with the true Christian and Christ. Well, if we love a person, we like to talk to him. We tell him all our thoughts and we pour out our hearts to him. And we find no difficulty in discovering subjects of conversation. Well, so it is between the true Christian and Christ. And finally, Royal says, if we love a person, we like to be always with him. Thinking and hearing and reading and occasionally talking are all well in their way. But when we really love a person, we just want something more. And so it is with Christ. Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I just want more. When you love someone, you want more of them. You hunger and thirst for more. And so you see a true trait that we're not just Christians by ancestry, but Christians of spirituality. We love the Lord Jesus. And a second trait is a true child of God also cherishes God's word. Look in verse 43. Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm saying. It's because you cannot hear my word. You have no ear for the things that I'm saying. It's like a radio that doesn't work. We have one at home. You try to get it on the frequency. All you hear is static, static, static. You don't hear the beautiful voice, the clear music, just static, static. And so it is with the unbeliever. The voice of Christ is not beautiful truth, but it is agitating static. You don't understand what I'm saying because you can't hear my word. And for me, I need to ask myself the question. I'm a pastor and I'm literate. I can read these words. I understand grammar. I can analyze sentences. I can diagram sentences. I know Greek and Hebrew. I can take them apart like those Russian dolls that get smaller and smaller and you can put them back into each other. I can do that. I can pick apart a passage. I can put a passage back together. But the question is, do I really hear that word in my soul? Does it speak to me so that it penetrates into my heart? Does it pierce my conscience? Does it arouse my affections? Does it sway my soul? We should all ask this. The Word of God is living and active and sharp as a two-edged sword, piercing to the division, soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we are truly of God, we will cherish His word. Psalm 119, 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth. So when the word comes, we don't spit it out. I don't like that. No, the words of Christ are sweet. Just recently having a conversation with someone about John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The person says, but that doesn't just mean you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. You can be an Islam person and be saved. You can be a Hindu and be saved. You can be a Taoist and be saved, as long as you're sincere. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. I don't want to hear that. That is a dangerous sign. Or even the idea of talking to someone recently about hell. Do you actually believe there is something like hell? No, the person said, there's not really something like hell. God wouldn't be like that. But the word should be like honey to us. Or the idea of there's nothing wrong with premarital sex. We hear it out there all the time now. Even in the church we hear that. But Jesus says you need to gouge out an offending right eye and cut off. And he warns about the danger of hell if you don't, and issues today, people spitting out. We need to be very careful, all of us, about not picking and choosing regarding the words of the Lord Jesus. Because one trait that we're not just a pedigree Christian, but we're the real deal, is that the word is sweet to us. But come on, finally, We've seen the children of Abraham, the children of God, and those two traits. You love Jesus and you love the Word. But now consider children of the devil. Children of the devil in 44 through 47. So Jesus has been speaking, as I've said, with nuance and irony and diplomacy. He's been like a mother hen, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long that you would come and receive me. But now we see the Lord Jesus stops gentle, soft clucking. He roars. He takes off the gloves. Look what he says here. He's got to awaken them somehow. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And you want your desires of the father. No more nuanced irony here. He unmasks the Jews' true pedigree. You're not Abraham's father. Abraham is not your father. God is not your father, but your father is another character in biblical history, and that's the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, you could hear the hissing hatred for God when he was talking with Eve. Jesus is saying, I hear the same hissing coming from your throats. You see, you have a congenital problem. It is your pedigree. You are of your father, the devil, who, the devil, loves himself more than any being in the universe. No one would rule over him. He would not have God, or certainly Jesus, rule over him. He would not kiss the Son. And so he rebelled and led a rebellion in heaven. And the veins of that father, frankly, were born with even a little darling little daughter. Flowing in those veins is the venom of the devil. She needs Christ to come up on her shore and rescue her precious soul, because all of us feel it, don't we? We still have some of that blood in there. No one will rule over me. I shall be as God. I shall seek my own pleasure. I shall feed my own proud ego. Am I the only one in the room who senses those things in my own soul? We are offspring of serpents. Serpents are ugly things. There was an Arizona park ranger recently who went into, of all places, the den of a tortoise and found 18 baby rattlesnakes slithering around. They shouldn't have been there. It was just a repulsive sight to him, the article says. And to realize that God looks at our hearts, we're made in his image. He should see beautiful things there. But you know what he sees in us, left to ourselves? Slithering serpents in our hearts. In fact, listen, I talked about Aaron Burr. Who was his grandpa? Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this passage, you are of your father, the devil. And he talks about this issue of being offspring of the serpent. Listen to what old Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. Aaron Burr's grandpa wrote this. What good is there in a child of the devil as you are? We need to all say, okay, I'm willing to take this. This is the way that I'm born and I still have this indwelling sin in my heart. What good is there in a child of the devil as you are? It seems to you that God should notice and respect your good works. But God doesn't think of you as you think of yourself. He sees and knows the devil as your father. For all of these fair shows that gild and whitewash the outside, you have the poison of asps within. You are a viper, though you don't see it in yourself. Yet your heart is venomous like that old serpent. See and own it, that God would be just and good to loathe you and curse you and damn you for all that you are and for all that you have done. True? All those who understand the word of God in their own soul say, it's true. Left to myself, I am a child of the devil. Now, Aaron Burr knew this doctrine of his grandpa. But Aaron Burr, who'd sat in a pew for a long time, said, oh, Papa, oh, Grandpa, I'm a good boy. I have a good pedigree. I'm a child of the covenant. It is well with me. In fact, Papa, Aaron Burr would have said on his life, I don't want your God. I don't want his commands. Frankly, the things that he calls forbidden fruit are the things that are sweet to me. And I don't want or need his Savior. He became an atheist, Burr did. In fact, Aaron Burr went on to say, this whole Christian thing is just too restrictive for me. No, I'm going to do it my way instead of God's way, which echoes, you shall be as God. You shall know good from evil. There's the hissing that came up from Aaron Burr's own life. And we would say, if there's anyone here, maybe you're here, maybe you've gone off to school and you've learned things that your mom and your dad and maybe your old pastor doesn't realize, and you're saying, I don't know about all these restrictions about sexual purity and godliness. I don't think, though. And you've been off to a university, and you've heard the hiss of the serpent there, and you think, there are some things that Pastor Mark and Mr. Adkins and other men in the church, they call forbidden fruit, and to me it is quite sweet. Oh, beware. If your name is Aaron, if your name is Mark, if your name is Joe, if your name is Sally, beware. That is the hiss of the serpent that you're listening to. It's easy to be hypnotized by it. Look what Jesus says in verse 44b. But remember who he is, who so hisses. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. Don't play with him. He's very dangerous, a murderer from the beginning. Back in about 1000 BC, there was a king, a Danish king in England. His name was King Canute. He had a rival named Edmund, and he said to his court, whoever would murder Edmund, I shall make him to be the most noble man in all of London. And one of his loyal warriors went off and killed Edmund. And the warrior came back. Canute had him seized and hung from the highest tower in London. He's a murderer. He was a liar, he was. And so is the devil. He hisses. He promises you really sweet things in forbidden fruit. But the reality is, so Satan promises great things to people pursuing their lusts, but he murderously treats them. One man writes this, the promised crown turns into a noose. The promised comfort turns into torment. The promised honor into shame. The promised dream into a nightmare. And the promised heaven turns into a hell. Mark my words, the one who hisses and the one who tells you what's sweet but isn't sweet is not kind. He is a murderer. Look what it says in 44c. There is no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. You know, there is a real devil out there. You may think, oh, that's Pastor Chansky again. Well, yeah, the devil is like a black fairy out there. Who believes in the devil anymore? I'm telling you, he is real. He's a murderer. He's the father of lies. And you maybe who don't see him, you don't understand how ubiquitous and effective his campaign of lies is out there. He is so effective in telling people deadly forbidden fruit. Ha, no, it's really life-giving Turkish delights. But like the Lord says, woe to those who call light darkness, darkness light. Truth, falsehood, falsehood, truth. Sweet, bitter, bitter, sweet. That is the devil. This campaign is so effective. You see it out there? Extramarital sex is what? Sweet. Restricting yourself to the marriage bed? What's that? Bitter. He's so effective in this campaign out there. LGBT affirmation? That's love. Biblical morality? That's hate. Is that successful or what? Out there. In fact, Christianity is bigotry. Agnosticism is humility. I just don't know. Or even the idea of truth and doctrine, they divide. They're so destructive. But experiences and feelings, they unite. They are authoritative. The devil is basically telling us our great goal should be to make the world one big safe space. So no one is offended. Why does he want the whole world to be a safe space where truth is never spoken? Well, it's because the devil wants to deceive everyone and pull them down with him to the lake of fire, because that is his great mission, and hordes will follow in him whose time, Revelation 12:12, is short. And he has these flaming arrows that he shoots at you, and they can destroy you. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's dangerous. But blessed be God, we have a friend who, like the demonized man, Christ stayed his friend. He walks alongside of us. He said to Simon, "Simon, Simon, upper room, Satan." He knew about the devil. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He's in trouble. But Jesus was his friend. "But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail." And you realize we desperately need Jesus. As he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is still interceding for those who are his friend and remain his friend. We desperately need him as our friend. We can have him, receive him now. He'll be your friend, because the devil is so dangerous. Just in closing here, in that play, Hamilton, the life of Alexander Hamilton, his life ended in a duel between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton. You know what the legend says about it is? Hamilton turned and took the first shot. But Hamilton, he didn't really think there was any danger in the duel. So he shot high and far away because he thought that Burr would return the gentlemanly favor and not shoot back. But Burr was no friend. Burr shot him dead. And I'm just telling you, don't play around with the devil. He will not return any gentlemanly favor to you. He is a murderer. He is a liar. And he really wants to take you down to hell with him. You need the breastplate of the Lord Jesus. You need Jesus as your bodyguard. He will keep you safe and unharmed. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be a true child of God.